The following message on Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10 is the 23rd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let's set the context for these verses. First, simply to read verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 6, and then to back up for a few moments to set the context. The writer says, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The word "but" introduces a contrast. A contrast with what goes before in chapter 5, 11, down to verse 8 of chapter 6. In chapter 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews has introduced now the comparison between Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and the high priesthood of the Old Covenant, or the order of Aaron. Even as he set out a contrast and a comparison between Moses and Christ as apostles of the Old and New Covenants respectively, so he sets out a comparison between Christ as high priest with the high priesthood of the Old Covenant. And of course, the word that keeps appearing over and over again in these chapters is the word "better." That Christ is a superior or a better high priest who has offered a better sacrifice in a better or superior sanctuary and has secured a better atonement than that which was secured by the blood of bulls and goats. But in this chapter, before coming to set out the distinctive priesthood of Christ, it is necessary that the writer clear away certain issues. And we see him making the transition in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. Speaking of Christ, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And there, quoting from the Old Testament, the promise that God's Son would be a high priest, but not a high priest after the order of Aaron, but a high priest after this very unusual order of priest, of which other than Christ and Melchizedek, we have no idea who has been part of that order. But it is an order of king priests. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. And it is in that combination of the office of priest and king that Christ is set before us in this passage. And Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah, as the writer says, concerning which God said nothing concerning priests. But that does not mean that he is not a lawful priest. He is a lawful priest because he belongs to an order of priests which transcends the Mosaic covenant and its regulations about the Aaronic order. But in any case, the writer is going to come at length at the end of chapter 6 to Christ, the order of Melchizedek. If you'll turn to the end of that chapter, chapter 6 and verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then beginning at chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, and then he is described, and the relationship of Christ to his priesthood is then tracked out in the verses that follow. And so everything that stands between verse 10 of chapter 5 and the very end of chapter 6 is a digression in the writer's thought. And it is a digression occasioned by what he describes in verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom, that is, of Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say. And here our versions differ and hard to explain or difficult to understand. But the reason that it is hard to understand or difficult to explain is not simply in the nature of the material itself. in studying out the life of Melchizedek and seeing the relationship that the writer makes between Christ and Melchizedek, there is much that is mysterious. There is much that's hard to understand and hard to explain. But that's not the real issue. The real issue has to do not with the doctrine being taught, but those who are hearing. And the writer says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And literally, the language there, the expression dull of hearing, most literally translated would be lazy in the ears. Their dullness of hearing was the result of laziness. Lazy in the ears, or careless in hearing. And it is in that context that the writer proceeds with a word of warning first, and then with a word of encouragement. Verse 12, the first, a word of rebuke. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, or mature age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses, and here the issue has to do with their spiritual or moral senses, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, not just in behavior, but good and evil in doctrine. What is wholesome, sound doctrine, especially what is wholesome and sound doctrine about Christ and the new covenant, and what is evil, that is false doctrine, and what will lead to apostasy and ruin. And so the issue was, he is writing these Jewish Christians, and he is fearful because those who had seemed to begin well in their going, in their what appears to be their yielding to a temptation to go back to the old system, to go back to the temple with its priesthood and its sacrifices, to retreat into Judaism. They were showing that they had not made good use. They had not exercised their senses. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness, and that was to be traced to their laziness of ears. They had not been careful considerers, if that's even a word in the English language, of the things that had been preached to them. Remember chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. They had not been careful considerers of the things that they had heard. And therefore they were vulnerable. And there is indeed rebuke in these words. Given the time that they have been professing the name of Christ, far from needing to be put back to the breast itself to be fed milk, they should be nursing mothers themselves, able to teach others the things that they had been taught. The writer goes on in chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He says, I'm not going to stop now and to rehearse in your hearing the whole body of Christian truth that's been proclaimed to you. However, he says, there is an issue that you need to embrace and recognize, and here is where the warning comes. What is the ultimate danger of their laziness of ears? What is the ultimate danger from their lack of adequately considering Christ as an apostle and high priest? The ultimate danger is what? Apostasy. Throughout the book, that is the issue. They are to persevere in attachment to Christ, lest they fall away or apostatize from the faith, lest they turn away from Him and the word that God has spoken through Him. Well, in verses 4 through 6, the writer sets out a series of statements leading to a fearful conclusion. Now, here our English versions don't serve us so well. In the sense that some of them put an if, or perhaps I shouldn't even get in. Well, verse 6, if they fall away. That word if is not there. It simply says and fall away. But notice what is said. For it is impossible. We'll come back to that word impossible in a moment. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and fall away. And then the word impossible comes back in. Its connection is with the phrase impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There's a series of privileges that those who profess the name of Christ have enjoyed. They are described as having been once enlightened. That is, they had an understanding of who Christ was, who he was preached to be under the new covenant. They had made trial of the gospel in some sense. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had been endowed with certain gifts of the Spirit and might even have been very instrumental in doing much good in the kingdom of God. They had indeed become partakers of the Holy Spirit in that sense. They had witnessed the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to save his people. And they had seen the great miraculous confirmations which accompanied the ushering in of the new covenant. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet, in spite of those things, they cast the gospel from them and fell away. And so the issue is that having received those privileges which fell short of true conversion, yet nonetheless they spurned those privileges and they fell away. And the writer says that concerning such, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. That is, it is impossible by any means that we might devise to bring them back to a position where they are professing the name of Jesus Christ, indeed, as believers. Not a thing unlikely. The Scripture says a thing impossible. Now, there's much that goes into that, and I would refer you to the preceding lecture on that particular section of the passage, but a very clear warning, which is then put in the imagery of verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. And so the image of the earth drinking in the rain is the image of the fruitful hearer of the gospel who does give due consideration to the things that he has heard. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And there is the lamentable state of those who cast away from them Christ and the gospel. But now we come to our text today in verses 9 and 10. And the word but, again, sets up a contrast. A contrast between the very stern warning, the very severe warning found in verses 4 through 8 of this text, set against the background of the rebuke that by this time, far from needing to be re-reared, you need to be teachers. But over against that background of this rebuke and warning, we find these words of encouragement. But, here's a strong contrast, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, in these verses, brethren, we see the balance which the Scripture strikes between admonition on the one hand, or warning, and exhortation on the other hand. The Spirit of God, in the way that he put this passage together in the mind of the writer, the Spirit here tempers warning with encouragement. It's not God's purpose, of course, to take the edge off of the strong warning. If we come to verses 9 and following, we are to find encouragement there, but we are not in any way to diminish the reality of the things that have been said in the preceding verses. It is not God's purpose to take the edge off of the warning. It is to add to that a proper encouragement. But it is God's desire that every professing Christian soberly reflect on the condition of apostates as described in these verses, and in the words of chapter 4 and verse 1, fear lest perhaps a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should come short of it. It's his purpose in these verses that those who are awakened to the realities described in verses 4 through 8, those who are awakened and alarmed at the possibility of apostasy, it is his purpose that they also be encouraged to diligence in perseverance, not just by fear of God's wrath, but also be encouraged by the strong motive of hope which is produced by meditation on the unchanging promises of God to believing sinners. Now that was a mouthful. Let me repeat that. Everything in this letter is designed to encourage those who profess the name of Christ to cleave to Christ in faith and to persevere in their attachment to Him. Everything is in that direction, to encourage perseverance. At no point does He want to reduce God's people to a fear which is untempered by hope. All right? Everything is designed to encourage us and to be diligent in perseverance. And here we are to be encouraged to diligence in perseverance, not just by fear of the sin of apostasy and the wrath that follows, but also by the very strong motive of hope which is produced by thinking about the unchanging promises of God to believing sinners. The Lord desires that those who truly have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them have a strong encouragement to perseverance that is derived from a consideration of the immutability or the unchanging nature of God's counsel. Turn to the end of this chapter. Let's see how he closes this section. I think that will help us to see the spirit of this section. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchanging nature of His counsel, His eternal decree. This is covenantal language. Confirmed it by an oath. God's promise, He adds His oath, His covenant is an oath-sworn promise that by two immutable things or two unchanging things in which it is impossible, there's that word impossible again, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So ours is to be a Christ-centered hope. It is to be a God-centered hope. It is to be a hope we are to be encouraged to perseverance because of the covenant faithfulness of God. We will open that up in its proper place. But here I want you to consider that in these things, in the way God frames these exhortations to perseverance, but especially here, in these things, our great God, who is the supreme preacher and teacher and physician of souls, He steers a direct and equal course between extremes. Here is not merely the note of stern warning, which, if it stands alone, quenches the smoking flax. Some ministries, frankly, are known for the sternness of warning. And yet, in some cases, that sternness of warning is not balanced. And the result is the quenching of those who are weak in faith. But here the Lord steers a direct and equal course between extremes. For here is not merely the note of stern warning, which, if it stands alone, quenches the smoking flax, driving the tender-hearted into despair instead of into perseverance. But neither is here merely the display of the unchanging promises of God, which, if they stand alone, the slothful are prone to presume upon and to make into a license for continued and even more aggravated sin. If all a preacher does is preaches the promises, that imbalance is going to be abused as a license for sin. But rather, here is that balanced word of God which encourages the awakened and encourages the earnest believer while warning the slothful and the presumptuous. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. In the preaching of the gospel, we do want to encourage those indeed who are earnest and awakened to their need of Christ. But on the other hand, we don't want to do so in such terms as encourages the slothful and the presumptuous. Here is that balanced word of God which sets forth both fear and hope as motives for perseverance. And we dare not lose sight, brethren, of either of these basic themes, for to a large degree, a proper walking before the Lord all of our days is tied to our living on the razor's edge, where a godly fear and a lively hope are in blessed harmony and where neither erodes the other. The Christian life is a razor's edge, brethren. On the one hand, we need to maintain a godly fear. On the other hand, we need to maintain a lively hope, and neither of those experiences should erode the other. All right, so much then for the setting of what here the Spirit seems to be doing in putting this very stern admonition, this very clear warning, back to back with one of the most encouraging statements in all of the book of Hebrews. But now let's come to verse 9 and let's see what the writer in fact says by way of encouragement. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I've entitled the outline at this point, The Writer's Persuasion Concerning the Spiritual State of His Readers. We are confident concerning you, he says. Here the writer, whether it is the Apostle Paul or someone writing in a similar relationship to these people, but in any case, he speaks of his own persuasion concerning their spiritual state. He says, we are persuaded concerning you. Now notice, he does not say we are absolutely certain concerning you. He says we are persuaded. He does not mean by this statement that he is absolutely certain, but rather that he has a strong conviction concerning them. If he were absolutely certain, he would either pronounce for or against them. But he doesn't. He does have a good persuasion, what John Owen calls a full and prevalent persuasion concerning them. But it falls short of absolute certainty, that is, in terms of his judgment concerning them. He cannot see their hearts. He cannot read the book of life in heaven. But he can take note of how they have lived. And because of that, he has a strong, full, as Owen says, and prevalent persuasion. Let me read from Owen. He says, there is a certain persuasion of mind that is founded on moral arguments, that is, on the way people live. There is a certain persuasion of mind that is founded on moral arguments, such as may bring a man to a full satisfaction in his mind, but yet so as it is possible, he may be deceived. In other words, you can look at the life of another or look at your own life and see such moral arguments as would satisfy you that, yes, that person or I myself am a Christian. And yet that does not eliminate the possibility of deception. That concerning yourself, you may be self-deceived, or concerning that person, that what you see in terms of their outward behavior is not a real reflection of what is going on in the heart. Owen goes on, of this nature is that persuasion, that trust or confidence, which we have of the good condition of other men. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews, in fact, is saying is that as far as I can discern, as far as I can tell from the evidence, you have the root of the matter in you. Am I concerned about your laziness of ears? Yes. If that's not dealt with, it does not portend a happy outcome. But I am persuaded that you have the root of the matter in you, and that you will hear me, and that you will persevere in the faith. He is persuaded that their past behavior shows that in fact the root of the matter is in them, and it in fact he believes it will show that they will hear the warnings and the exhortations that he's giving, and that they will persevere to the end. Okay? But he says, I'm persuaded better things concerning you. He says concerning them that his persuasion was of better things, even things which accompany salvation or belong to salvation, though we thus speak. Now, keeping in mind the gospel privileges that he's already described in verses 4 and 5, being enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Keeping in mind those privileges, there is a clear comparison here between things that are good in themselves, which yet may be cast off by apostates. There's a comparison between those good things and those better things which belong to salvation. You see the contrast in the text. We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that belong to or accompany salvation. Now, those who have only the things described in verses 4 and 5 may yet cast them off, may yet produce only thorns and thistles, and be cursed and burned. That's the point of verses 1 through 8. Those who possess those privileges may yet cast those privileges off, and in the end, not produce perseverance, but produce thorns and thistles, and be cursed and burned. Not so those who possess the better things, even those things which have or belong to salvation or have salvation for their sure and certain end. And by the better things noted, what our writer probably means is that true faith, and I'm going to put together I'm going to use the expression true repentance and faith, because there is no faith that is not joined to true repentance, and there is no true repentance that is not joined to true faith. As Paul describes the gospel to the Ephesian elders, it is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Though the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is on persevering faith, hear me out. By the better things, our writer probably means that true persevering repentance and faith, which guarantees the ultimate salvation of the possessor by virtue of God's faithfulness to save to the uttermost those who truly repent and believe in Christ. He likely has reference to those fruits which are manifest where these things are truly present. That is, where true repentance and faith are present, among the better things that belong to salvation are those fruits. That is, the work and love which is shown towards God's name and towards the saints, summed up in verse 10 in the word service. Verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have served the saints and do serve. The word minister there simply being the verb diakoneo, or to serve. So whereas the truly saved, persevering in love to God and works of service, show that they possess true repentance and faith, the unregenerate and the apostate, being barren towards God and man, show that they are strangers to true repentance and true faith. Right? He says, I have a better persuasion concerning you, that you have those things, that there is manifested in you those things that belong to salvation, or have salvation as their sure and certain end. That is, I believe I see in you the marks of true repentance and faith that are manifested in works of faith, labors of love, and service to the saints and towards God. All right. Coming now to verse 10, we find the basis of the writer's persuasion. He's expressed his persuasion. Is it an infallible persuasion? No. But looking at their lives, their laziness in the years notwithstanding, looking at what the gospel has actually produced in them, leads him to give them the judgment of charity. Though he's warned them sternly, yet he speaks to them as beloved brethren. All right? What's the basis of that persuasion? I want to suggest to you that there's two things that are found in this text. Let's read verse 10 again. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There are two very distinct ideas found in this verse, aren't there? There is, first of all, a declaration of God's character. God is not unjust to forget. But then there is also an observation concerning their character. There's a moral argument that has come to bear upon the writer's own conscience, derived from their behavior, and that behavior is described as your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So there's a reference on the one hand to the character of God, a reference on the other hand to their character. Now we're going to take these in reverse order. Consider first what he says about the fruitfulness of their lives. He speaks of your work, even the love which you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and still do minister. Now the word work there is in the singular. But don't let that cause you to think that he's referring to a single act. When he speaks of your work and of your labor, he's not speaking of a single act, but of a continuing fruitfulness in gospel labors. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it is termed your work of faith with reference to its root, your labor of love with reference to its motive. But in any case, here the root of their actions, he says, is the love which you have shown toward his name. What is the fountain from which these good works have come? They've ministered to the saints. They are still ministering to the saints. You have ministered and you do minister. This is something that's ongoing. He's not referring to something in the distant past as perhaps a hook that he can hang some hope on. But rather, he's seeing a continual life of godly service to the brethren. And he says that this work, this labor, is rooted in the love that you have for Christ, or the love that you have for God. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. What they had done towards the saints, was a manifestation of love towards God. And as the writer will later describe it in this letter, the evidence is so clear that they have served out of love of God and not simply out of some kind of self-serving. We'll come to that passage in due time. But in any case, the content of their work and the proof of their love toward God is their ministry to the people of God. Very clear connection. The proof of their love towards God, the content of the work that is here commended, is their ministry towards the people of God. Now here I do want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. What kind of thing is he describing? Is he describing a circumstance in which this was a wealthy congregation who, out of their wealth, was very benevolent, but yet did not in any sense expose themselves to any real sacrifice? Is that what he's describing, a service towards the saints? He says, verse 32 of chapter 10, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you suffered a great struggle. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Here's their service to the saints. They were companions with those who suffered for the faith. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now, were these rich, upper, middle class Jewish Christians who had given generously but yet hadn't really hurt themselves? No, what they had done to some degree wasn't even voluntary. Their goods had been plundered. And those who plundered them didn't come and just take the excess off the top. They came and took everything. And yet joyfully they had received even the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Well, that's the background, the fruit of their lives. Their fruit was self-denying love. The fruit of their lives gave the writer a persuasion, a solid persuasion, a confident persuasion, that a true love of God resided in their hearts. The love that they had shown towards the brethren. The things that they had endured gave him a good hope concerning them. So that's the one thing that's pointed out as the basis of his persuasion. But notice the second thing. And that's the phrase with which verse 10 begins. "For God is not unjust to forget." The word "unjust" there could be translated "unrighteous." God is not unrighteous to forget. And here the writer derives confidence with regard to his readers from the righteous nature of God. And here the emphasis of righteous is upon God's faithfulness. The word "adikos," or "unrighteous," here has the sense of unfaithful. And it has the sense this way: as used of God, it addresses the issue of the righteousness of God concerning the performance of His covenant promises, therefore His faithfulness. When we are told that God is not unrighteous to forget, we're being told He is faithful to remember. Okay? And if you want to compare Romans 3, verses 1 through 6, you'll find the same word used in a similar way there. But the point is that God is indeed righteous or faithful to His promises. By their actions, they show themselves to be lovers of God and keepers of His covenant. And to such have always been promised the blessings of the covenant. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. for all the differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant religion. At the heart, the religion of God's people has always been the same. The same issues, the same God, the same dealings. And in Deuteronomy 7, we'll look at verse 9 and following. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, etc., as He swore to your fathers. You will be blessed above all peoples. And then chapter 28. Verses 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Say, Pastor, what has this got to do with the book of Hebrews? What has this got to do with God's faithfulness? You'll notice the language that is used is love God and keep His commandments. This is a gospel command. It is not a mere legal command. It is not just keep His commandments. It is love God and keep His commandments. It has rightly been said that the book of Deuteronomy is the epistle of Romans in the Old Testament. Love God and keep His commandments. He will be faithful to those who love Him and who walk with Him. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. God is not unrighteous to forget that you have loved Him and have kept His commandments. He is not unrighteous to forget such things. He has always promised the blessings of the covenant to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Again, by saying that God is not unrighteous to forget your work, He is asserting that God is faithful or righteous to remember the covenant faithfulness of His true people and to bestow the promised blessings belonging to those who show the same diligence unto the end, who through faith and steadfastness inherit the promises. The faithfulness of God to His covenant promises secures the fullness of salvation to those who love Him and keep His commandments. And this is no more than to say that God is faithful to place in the hand of true faith all that He has promised to true faith. True faith manifests itself in works of love. And God will not forget true faith where He has seen it. He will place in the hand of true faith all that He has promised to true faith. Now, in these things, remember the two issues in this verse. God's character and the character of the professing believer. In these two things, the faithfulness of God and fruitfulness of life, we have set before us in this passage the twofold foundation of Christian assurance. Now hear me carefully. In these two things, we have set before us the twofold foundation of Christian assurance. I've used the image before here, but let me use it again. Justification stands on one leg. Christ. His works. His obedience. His death. Assurance stands on two legs. It stands on the unfailing, righteous, faithful promises of God in His Son. But assurance also stands on the leg of the reality that the faith that is laid hold of Christ, or the evidence that the faith that laid hold of Christ is real. Did that make sense? It didn't make sense to me. All right. Justification stands on one leg. Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We are justified by faith in Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not justified by the fruitfulness of our lives, and that is not what the writer is saying. There has arisen again in our day an old heresy in previous generations known as neo-nomianism. It has other labels that I will forbear to give to it. But the idea that we are justified, yes, by faith in Christ, but justified only because we persevere. No! Our perseverance is not our righteousness that's added to the righteousness of Christ. But that perseverance is the proof that that faith in Christ is real, that it is saving faith and not dead devil's faith. Two things are presented before us in this text as the twofold foundation of Christian assurance: the promises of God and His unswerving faithfulness or righteousness concerning those promises. And then second, a living faith rooted in love toward God and bearing fruit in service toward one another as evidence that we have a saving interest in God's covenant promises. And in order to enjoy the full assurance of hope that verse 11 speaks of, both the objective and subjective foundations must be attended to. The objective foundation is the promises of God and His faithfulness to them. But what happens if you only give attention to the objective promises of God and give no thought whatsoever to the question, well, am I a true believer? Do I have the marks, the distinguishing traits of Christian character as Gardner Spring delineates them? What happens? Very strong possibility of presumption. It's an assurance that is presumption, because there's no evidence to prove that the faith is real. What happens if we give attention only to the subjective evidences and do not keep a clear eye focused upon the promises of God and His faithfulness? What happens? The only thing that can happen if we have it at all a sensitive conscience and a tender heart is despair. Because at best those evidences are going to be flawed by countless blemishes and imperfections. Christian life is a razor's edge, brethren. Now, McShane was a very wise counselor of souls. And he had a formula. In looking at those two perspectives, the promises of God and the fruitfulness of our lives, he said, the proper balance is probably 10-1. That the razor's edge is not to be found in 50% meditation on the things of God and 50% meditation looking into my wicked heart. That's too long a view of your wicked heart. He suggested the proportion of 10 to 1. Now, obviously, he didn't mean for the numbers to be taken literally. What he's saying is that real Christian assurance is to be found by looking at Christ, but don't turn a blind eye to the evidences altogether. Self-examination to see whether there is in you, to use the language of our text, whether there is in you or there is in me, there is that evidence that there is work and labor of love that we have shown toward His name in that we have ministered to the saints and do minister, that there's something there that God won't forget. That God will recognize our character as that of a transformed new creature in Christ. Well, let's pray, brethren, and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we turn once more to You in this morning hour, and we ask for Your blessing upon our study. Lord, surely there's much in these two verses to profitably occupy our minds for many, many hours. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to think upon these things. Help us not to be lazy in our ears, not to be dull of hearing. But grant, Lord, that we might have discernment, especially discernment concerning the state of our own souls. Lord, grant that we might have manifested in our lives even such evidences as would cause one like the writer of the book of Hebrews to say that, beloved, we are persuaded of better things concerning You, even things that accompany salvation. Our Father, we ask Your blessing upon us. Help us to live on a razor's edge. Not that we might be cut, Lord, but that we might walk in a way that is balanced. Use Your word, O Lord, as that grand instrument for making us more like Your Son. We ask Your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.